Well, Christ Church, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians as we continue on in this expository study of God's Word here, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We are looking this evening at verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4 as we continue on with this section from last time we were together a couple of weeks ago. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word and please pay careful attention to the word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord's Day, this day of encouragement, this day of renewal, this day of correction, this day of joy, this day where we boast in our salvation in Christ for all that he has done for us. We ask, Lord, that as your word is proclaimed this evening, that you would once again show us Christ, help us to see him more clearly. Be glorified, O Lord, as your word is proclaimed. By your Spirit, work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And here tonight, we find a flurry of strong exhortations for Christian living. Here we have a flurry of strong exhortations for Christian living. Paul was calling these and all Christians to live not according to the sinful patterns of the world or the desires of the flesh, but according to God's word. Here we are reminded that God's grace doesn't just save us and kind of leave us in our lives, but rather he saves us unto a life of growing obedience. God saves us unto a life of growing obedience and never to a life of sinful license. Some people are under the impression that it actually gives God more glory when we kind of glory and boast in our salvation and then live according to the world, paying no attention to the way we speak, the way we live, what we do. And that somehow gives God more glory because we're just getting more grace. I love to sin. God loves to give grace. We make a great team, right? That's kind of the attitude of some, but that's not at all how this works. God saves us unto a life of growing and grateful obedience, where we abide in Christ, where we put off the old man and put on the new, where we live in the newness of resurrection life. And that's a life of growing joy, obedience, commitment, devotion. It's what any sane spouse would want from their spouse, and it's what any friend would want from a friend, a kind of commitment and devotion. And certainly the Lord, because he loves us and because he is our Holy Father, would have us to draw near to him in growing grateful obedience. We've been set free to live this life of spiritual growth. None of us grow as fast as we want to. We often struggle in the Christian life. That is the experience of every Christian. from season to season. But even so, we recognize that the Lord has called us to a life of growing and grateful obedience. And we see that here in Philippians chapter 4. We see it all over the New Testament. In chapter 3, you know, Paul clearly sets forth the glorious truth that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and received through faith alone. Paul teaches that in Christ our salvation is complete. We can add nothing to it. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 9, if you would like to put your eyes on that verse, it says that Paul says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. In other words, a righteousness that stems from his own effort and performance of the law, because that righteousness is always going to be a tainted righteousness, a filthy rags kind of righteousness on its own. No, he doesn't want to present his own righteousness before God for salvation, because it would never do. No, he says, I don't want that righteousness, but he wants a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is where the rubber meets the road, dear ones, when it comes to salvation. We do not stand before God with our own righteousness to save us. We stand before God, if we are in Christ, with an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that's been given to us in order to be the very grounds of our justification before God and our salvation. This is what Paul clearly communicates in chapter 3. Paul knows that to be found in Christ through faith is to be fully forgiven, accepted, and loved by God forever and ever. Even so, in this, there is no exemption for Paul or for any Christian to live apart from God's word. To say, well, again, I'm under grace, so I'm no longer under the law. God's word is often misunderstood in this way. In Romans, it does say that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And that is true when properly understood. In other words, we are no longer under the law as a means by which we are seeking to be saved. That law is a crushing thing in the life of one who is putting their hope in their own obedience to the law to be saved. So we are not under the crushing demands of the law to be saved, because we are under grace. Christ has obeyed that law for us and has died on the cross for us, so we are saved. Amen? That is what we are under, grace. But that doesn't mean that the law no longer has a place in the Christian life. It absolutely does. Like the psalmist, we want to say, oh, how I love your what? Your law. It is my meditation day and night. And we don't love the law because we think it's our savior, that if we obey it well enough that we're going to go to heaven. We know that's impossible. But we love the law because as those who are objects of God's mercy in Christ, the law is a guide for the Christian life. It's a way for us to know how to please God. And we want to please God as his people. And so God saves his people unto a growing obedience, unto a growing conformity to God's commands, unto a growing likeness to God's holy character. He saves us from sin, hell, Satan, and death to a life of growing godliness. He has set us free for this life. Exhortations like those in our passage for this evening provide guidance for Christian living and spiritual growth. And by the way, these aren't suggestions. God's not saying, you know, if you want to obey these, do so. If you don't feel like it, don't worry about it. It's cool, no problem. No, these are exhortations for the Christian life coming from God's living word. And so Christians are called to live according to a kingdom ethic. We are citizens of heaven, and God's word has been revealed to us. And so we live according to a morality set forth in God's word. And so when we affirm a biblical morality, we are in no way negotiating the gospel, the free gospel of grace. Quite the contrary. It is the gospel that frees us to live according to the morality of God's coming kingdom. And while some parts of God's word are difficult to understand, the kingdom ethic we are called to live by is really not altogether that complicated. And we need to get this, beloved. Once again, our primary citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. This world is not our home. Our goal, our prize, our reward is our home in heaven and being with the Lord. Our main allegiance is to God and to his kingdom. Therefore, our lives should reflect the morality of the kingdom of heaven rather than the shifting and changing slippery moralities of this world, which are changing all the time, even as quickly as political administrations rise up and then go away. It seems like public morality and social morality is shifting and moving and changing. One minute, you're being righteous for being strong on this issue, and then the next, and in a few years, you're righteous for holding this position. And we've seen this. If you live long enough, you'll recognize these big shifts in our culture. But we stand on the rock that does not move. God's word does not change because God does not change. And so we hold fast to that and not to the shifting moralities of this present evil age. And where do we find guidance for living according to the morality of God's kingdom? Well, we find it in his word. Even so, some in our day, in our culture, claim that the Bible is unclear at best regarding a kingdom ethic or Christian morality, that we really just need to focus on loving and accepting one another, that's really all we need. That's the only ethics we need, to love and to accept one another and not trying to discern right and wrong, particularly as it concerns alternative lifestyles. It made big news a while back the lead singer of a famous Christian band made some comments on his Twitter which called into question Christian teaching on traditional marriage, especially as it concerned alternative lifestyles. Perhaps even more surprising were his comments that questioned Christian morality in general. He wrote this, quote, that he doesn't care about Scripture's stance on what is wrong. I care more about what it says about how I should treat people. Later he wrote that he doesn't, quote, think Scripture clearly states much of anything regarding morality. We won't hire him to teach ethics at RTS or Westminster anytime soon. This is just ludicrous. And yet this is going out to hundreds of thousands of Christian believers who follow the music of this band. But that is a load of nonsense. Beloved, there are too many professing Christians and influential Christians who have this kind of wrong-headed view of morality in the Christian life. Sadly, what they've embraced is a radical departure from the morality set forth in God's holy word. They've embraced a morality that is founded upon the changing cultural attitudes and personal sympathies of people. The Bible, to them, is merely a footnote in their changing, highly subjective narrative. But in Scripture, we have a God-given morality. Isn't that wonderful? As things are moving and shifting and changing, and there are people fighting about this and then fighting about that, and people changing their views about this or that, and all along the way, God is on his throne, and his word is set, and it is true. It's a comfort. It's a comfort to be. I love being a Christian. It's wonderful to be a Christian. We don't have to move to and fro and worry about this or that. We stand upon the rock of God's word, and we can be his faithful witnesses in a world where, you know, people are made in the image of God. And when we witness his truth in the world, we ought not be afraid or ashamed or fearful, but rather by God's grace and empowered by his spirit, we can be confident as we reach out to others. People know deep down that it's not right to do something one minute and then wrong to do that same thing the next minute. They know that is not a proper way to think about ethics. We have a great opportunity, dear ones, to lead people to God's unchanging truth and to the Savior. Last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at Paul's six exhortations for Christian living in verses 4-9. We touched briefly upon the fruit of obedience to Christ. So we're going to jump back into this. And last time we were together, we looked at some of these exhortations. We're going to continue with this. We looked at this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. God is commanding us to be a joyful people, to rejoice, not just when things are going well, but also when things are difficult. We rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in the fact that this life is a momentary and light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven. We rejoice that we have a home in heaven. There's so much to rejoice in. There are many good gifts the Lord's given us in this life. We rejoice in the Lord, and we are commanded to do so, to be a joyful people. We spoke about that. We considered this verse, let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. As Christian believers, we talked about this last time, that we are to be a reasonable people or a gentle people as we live in our community. We are called not to be anxious about anything. To not be anxious about anything. We can be so anxious and fearful and worried. And we have this idea that if we can just be worried enough, that maybe we can add another day to our lives. But Jesus says it can't happen. We must not worry. We, by God's grace, want to trust the Lord, to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, to be anxious for nothing, but to be thankful and prayerful, Paul says. Look what he says there in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I love that verse. It is such an encouragement. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be worried. Can you imagine someone worrying in heaven? Standing in the presence of Almighty God, all of God's people, every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne, giving Him worship. There's the Lamb on His throne. The triune God is before us and in all of His glory. We're together, and there's someone over there just worried. What's to worry about? The Lord is on His throne. He is the King. Now, of course, in this life, we recognize that there are things that happen, that challenges that arise, difficulties, bad news. And we in our weakness do tend to worry and be fearful. I've been there right there with you. But we ought not to give in to it. We ought not to think that this is the way of the Christian. No, we reject that. We cast our cares upon the Lord. We trust Him. We attend public worship. We come to the Lord's table. We are reminded again and again of God's power, His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His faithfulness to us. And so we ought not be anxious, but rather prayerful. Prayerful in our Christian lives. And we pray with thanksgiving. Lord, thank You that even in the midst of these trials, You are with me. You are faithful to Your steadfast love and promises. Thank You, Lord, that You ordain difficulties for me. Because by doing so, You wean me off of this world and off of the idols of the world. Well, these are things we considered before, but tonight we're going to look particularly at the following verses in 8 and following, and the fifth exhortation we have here from the Apostle Paul is to cultivate a holy thought life. When's the last time you thought about cultivating a holy thought life? Well, the Bible exhorts us to do that. As Christian believers, as those who are united to Christ, we are called to cultivate, like a garden of the mind, a holy thought life. What kinds of things are being planted in the soil of your minds, dear ones? What kinds of things are being planted in the soil of your minds? It has once been said that, quote, the mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts. The mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts. In other words, what we think about, what we muse upon, has a huge impact on the health of our minds and ultimately the condition of our hearts. Beloved, what we think about will impact the way we live. What we think about will impact the way we live. When I was in youth ministry for many years, I would always say, kids, garbage in, what? Garbage out. You know this. It's true. What we think about will impact how we live. This is why Paul's exhortation here in verse 8 is so important. Look there again with me. Finally, brothers, he writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Of course, the best and ultimate way to think on these things is to set our minds on things above, Colossians 3, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he is true. He is honorable. He is just. He is pure. He is lovely. He is commendable. He's excellent. He is worthy of praise. As we keep our eyes on Christ, we do this ultimately. But of course, there are other things in life that we ought to consider. Think about Paul's exhortation to think about whatever is true. Here we are encouraged to think about the truth of God's word, John 17:17, thy word is truth, and all the truth in life that's derived from the Lord. We are not to dwell on things that are irrational or speculative or foolish. We should not be interested in the gossip columns or in conversation that is full of falsehoods. We are to fill our minds with truth. Bible commentator F.F. Bruce writes that, quote, whatever is true has the characteristics of uprightness and dependability. Whatever is true has the characteristic of uprightness and dependability. I love the motto of Reformed Theological Seminary, where I did a lot of my training. Their motto is this: a mind for truth and a heart for God. A mind for truth and a heart for God. That really should be the description of every Christian believer. We have a mind for the truth and a heart for God. You know, in the days of Twitter, X, of Facebook, Instagram, all the social media, all the blogs and the headlines, there's so much untruth there, so much speculation, so much gossip, so much slander. You know, if you find ourselves looking at this stuff all the time, then our minds are not going to be dwelling on truth. We want to be those who dwell on the truth, who think on the truth. And so filling our minds with God's word and being careful of what is coming in. Secondly, whatever is honorable. We have to think on whatever is honorable or noble. Here we are encouraged to think upon that which is worthy of honor and respect. We are to think upon things that have dignity, that are not vulgar and inappropriate. So much of what is, of course, on television or on the radio is without honor, or dignity, or nobility. And we must guard our hearts and our minds from these things. But think about honorable things, noble things. Thirdly, whatever is just or whatever is righteous. Think on these things. Think on these things. The Greek word here is dikaios. Our thoughts are never to be filled with underhanded and deceitful plans. We as God's redeemed children are meant to bear the fruit of righteousness, reflecting the holiness of our God. This will not happen if our thoughts and plans are unjust, unfair, and unrighteous. So we want to think upon whatever is just. Fourthly, and perhaps one of the most important exhortations that will come this evening, whatever is pure. Think on those things that are pure. The Greek word employed by Paul here is hagnos. It's a derivative of the word holy. It's a word F.F. Bruce says that gives the sense of innocence or chastity. In other words, we are not to allow lustful and sexually deviant thoughts to enter and linger in our minds. This is becoming increasingly difficult in an age where chastity is mocked. Many have simply given in to the temptation of pornography and sexually charged music and books and movies and such. And here we must remember Paul's words in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Please hear this. I believe impurity of mind, especially in Christian men, is the single most spiritually crippling sin in the church and in the home in our day. Having been in gospel ministry now for over 20 years, I can tell you that it is the biggest problem in the life of the church and in the life of the culture. It is a great temptation and one that so many give into. Some are fighting it, and we praise the Lord for that. But this is crippling the church, and we need a new reformation and revival. We need men who will say no to these things and yes to Christ, yes to purity, yes to prayer, and no to pornography. Pornography is that which men often will justify in due time. They will convince themselves that it's okay, it's not as bad as what they could be doing, and so they continue on with it and it becomes an addiction or habit. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled about how wicked pornography is. It needs to be turned from, repented of. And know this, that when you do repent of this sin, that Christ welcomes you into his forgiving and merciful arms. But don't continue on in it. Don't justify it. It will ruin your walk with the Lord, and it will ruin your present marriage, or if you are single, your future marriage. It will ruin it. And so I implore you to look to Christ for grace and forgiveness and to set your mind on pure things and not on these dirty things. Fifthly, set your mind on whatever is lovely. I love the word lovely. It's a word the British love to use. And so when Marla and I were living in Edinburgh, everything was lovely. Oh, how lovely. That's so lovely. And we brought this back with us here to the States. And this word lovely is a great word. We use the word beautiful here. You could really replace it with the word beautiful. But whatever is lovely, think upon this. Paul here is referring ultimately, of course, again, to Christ. What compares to the loveliness of our crucified and risen Savior who is coming again? Nothing. But God calls us to think upon lovely things, those things with intrinsic beauty, like beautiful music, a spectacular sunset, a great meal, a devoted friendship, these things in life that are truly lovely. Let our minds think on things that are lovely and not things that are unlovely or ugly. You know, when I think about this, I think about modern politics and all the mudslinging, and I'm not telling anybody in this room to be uninformed. I think it's good to be informed as an American, as a citizen, as a Christian believer. But you know, there's a lot of unloveliness, and we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in that. Sixthly, whatever is commendable or admirable, euphemos is the Greek word, that which enjoys a stellar reputation and may be commended to others, are things that we should set our minds upon. The things we are setting our minds upon, in other words, ought to be things that we can very quickly commend to others. If we are finding ourselves unable to commend things to others that we are dwelling on in our minds, it's not a good thing as Christian believers. And so we want to commend things to others that we are setting our minds upon. We ought not to be setting our minds upon things that are questionable and shady. Finally, Paul writes as a kind of summary, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, what are some practical ways that we can set our minds on things above and to set our minds on these things that are pure and commendable and honorable and lovely? Well, of course, a very practical way to do this is worship. Worship. I like to think about worship, as is communicated in God's word, also in our confession. It's kind of like a three-legged stool that you have private worship, family worship, and public worship. A three-legged stool. And really, that's a wonderful way. If you have this as a kind of spiritual, grace-empowered habit of your Christian life, to be someone that spends some time with the Lord on your own, as we talked about this morning in private secret prayer, but also to spend time with your family, reading the Bible, praying together at meals throughout the week as well. And then public worship, of course, as we gather together on the Lord's Day. As you do these things, think about the amount of time that you are stopping to worship God and to think about things that are lovely and pure and commendable and so forth. So if you're having a daily quiet time with the Lord, and then you're having daily family worship, and then you're coming on the Lord's Day and participating in all the Lord's Day worship and activity, your minds are being taken up and filled with good things, honorable things, lovely things. Secondly, you know this is coming because I'm a Presbyterian minister. Read good books. Read good books. People have stopped reading in our day. And I think it's important to foster a good strategy for reading in our lives, because then we're thinking on good things, as long as the things we're reading are good. But you think about Christian biographies, books, devotionals, books on the character and attributes of God, works on the Holy Spirit, these kinds of things. When we are taken up with good reading, we are thinking about good things, important things, commendable things. Thirdly, having intentional and encouraging conversations and fellowship. Really setting the tone in your conversations. Now, this is a real challenge, of course, for a lot of folks, and particularly younger folks, particularly Christians are seeking to be a witness within a community of young people. A lot of times the conversations aren't quite what we want them to be, but we can make a commitment to be encouraging and to raise the level of conversation. This happens amongst adults as well. We want to raise the level of conversation so that we're being encouraging and not slandering or speaking about things that we ought not to be speaking about. Fourthly, that we would guard ourselves appropriately against what the world is telling us we need to embrace, to imbibe, to drink down when it comes to entertainment and so forth. We do not need to be beholden by Hollywood. We don't need to be beholden to them. Perhaps some things are still being made that are good coming out of Hollywood from time to time, but let's just be honest, most of it's garbage. We need to be careful that we guard our hearts from the world's entertainment. Fifthly, let us enjoy and learn to appreciate God's creation. I think all of these things that we are speaking of here in our text, things that are true, things that are lovely, things that are honorable and just and pure and commendable, as we learn to appreciate God's creation, as we take walks, as we enjoy all that he has made. It is a way, of course, for us to think upon things that are good. And so we need to guard our minds, beloved, and our hearts as we think upon these things. Now, this brings us to the final exhortation, that is to follow Paul's teaching and his example. Look with me at verse 9. Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As in chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers to imitate his example of piety and godliness. Essentially, Paul is saying this: follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Follow me insofar as I follow the word of God. And again, we see others faithfully modeling the ethics and morality of God's kingdom. When we do see this, we do well to follow them. We should never throw our arms in the air and give up, but rather we should see the example of others and seek to follow those examples. I can't tell you how many times over the years, many of you in this congregation have taught me and encouraged me by your words, by your example. And it's been such a blessing, young, old, somewhere in between. And this is what we do. We want to be examples to others that they might think on the right things and to grow and mature in Christ. Now, finally, and briefly, we have the fruit of growing obedience in Christ. What is the fruit of growing obedience in Christ? Well, Paul mentions it twice in our text. Did you see it? It's peace. Peace. Now, we all know that we have this in Christ, this objective peace with God. God is no longer angry with us who are united to Christ. He loves us. He's our Father. But there's also this subjective peace that we can enjoy. It's hard to put our finger on this subjective peace, but it's something that as a Christian you experience sometimes more than others. But the point is that when we are walking in growing and grateful conformity to God's word, responding to these exhortations in a childlike way with faith and love and obedience, we will experience the peace of God. We will have that peace. And there will be an absence of this peace if we do the opposite of these things. If we let our minds dwell on what is unlovely and impure and dishonorable and not commendable and so forth, we will not have the peace of God, which passes all human understanding. Look there in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, follow me, practice these things. Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. What an encouragement. Here we are taught that if we take heed to and obey these exhortations, the God of peace will draw near to us and we will know his incomprehensible subjective peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In heaven, we will know this peace and this joy perfectly. There will be no fear, no worry, no anxiety, no sadness. We will have perfect peace and perfect joy. This side of heaven, we will experience it in part, but we must understand from God's word that we will experience it more when we respond to God's exhortations and word with childlike faith and obedience. Our lack of peace is often the result of our lack of conformity to God's word. This is true for all of us. To live according to God's commands by grace through faith in Christ is to know his incomprehensible peace. And beloved, we're not talking here about walking perfectly with the Lord, but walking faithfully with the Lord. If a man is faithful to his wife, a wife is faithful to her husband, that doesn't mean that that marriage is perfect, but it means that there's faithfulness there, right? There's faithfulness. And someone walking with God doesn't mean they're walking with God perfectly or ever will be able to do that this side of heaven. That's why we need Christ. But we can walk faithfully with the Lord. Isn't that your goal? Isn't that your aim, dear believer? Isn't that your desire to be faithful in Christ? Well, when you're walking faithfully with the Lord and growing in him, you will experience this peace. And it's a peace that cannot be purchased with money, or possessions, or status, or worldly power or education. Oh no, it's a peace that comes from God and is a gift from Him in Christ. And so in this text, we are reminded that as Christians, we are called by God to live increasingly obedient and moral lives, to glorify God through our obedience to His word. And those who teach otherwise are distorting the gospel and the Christian faith. Therefore, let us, by grace, abide in Christ. As we abide in Christ, we know that we are beneficiaries of His full and free forgiveness, His justifying righteousness that robes us, and the gift of eternal life. And so as we come to this table, we come to the table of our Savior, but also of our Lord and our King, who calls us to bow the knee and to declare Him the Lord of our lives, all by grace, all with a heart of gratitude. We respond to Him with loving devotion. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for Your amazing grace. You've saved us and You've freed us that we might walk with You, that we might walk with You in growing and grateful obedience to Your commands, to these exhortations which are set forth here. We do pray that we would, O Lord, be a rejoicing people, that we'd be a gentle and reasonable people, that we would not be an anxious people, but those who are filled with the peace of Christ and who cast our cares upon You. We pray, O Lord, that our minds would dwell on that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and anything with excellence, Lord, and worthy of praise, that we would think most upon these things. And we pray, O Lord, that we would indeed apply this first and foremost to keeping our eyes and our minds on things above where Christ is, for He is altogether lovely, and no one and nothing compares to Him. Father, we pray that You, O Lord, the God of peace, would be with us. As we come to this table, would You feed us and nourish us upon Christ? Remind us once again that we are loved and kept by You and called to a life of growing holiness in Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.